Turn with me now to Psalm 16. Begin with a brief word of non-explanation before we read. It's headed a Miktam of David. The non-explanation is this. Nobody has any idea. Well, let me correct that. Nobody knows what that means. It's written by David, but there are lots of ideas, whether a Miktam is the name of a tune or the name of an instrument, or it has some similarity to words for gold or a golden seal or imprint. There are less than a dozen of the Psalms that have this heading. So some think, well, maybe this is just the seal of David's top 10, or no idea. Some are messianic Psalms, some are not. So that word of non-explanation. Beauty is, as our Westminster standards say, God has made plain and clear the things we need to know for our salvation. So this is God's word, reading from Psalm 16. Hear the word as God has written it and speaks it this day. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's do pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have written for us clearly and plainly those things that are needful for us to know and to believe. We thank you this day for this revelation of David's heart, the description of true love and faith. We pray your blessing as we look into it this day, that you would be given all honor and glory, that our hearts might be drawn near unto you. For we ask in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Am I really a Christian? Do I truly have saving faith? Am I one of God's people? Or am I been fooling myself? These are questions that come and go in the Christian life. Sometimes our assurance is so clear and bright and strong that we just toss off the question. Sometimes there's the darkness and the fear and the circumstances and the newly discovered sin in our heart that make us ask again. Well, in either case, our text is most appropriate because it speaks of the trusting heart. Here is what it's like to truly have faith. And if your faith is strong and bright and clear now, then take these words and store them in your memory so that when the darker times come, as they will, you can turn back to this psalm and say, okay, here's the description. And if your heart is low this morning and you wonder if truly you have faith, if you are a saved child of God, then it's set out herely how we may look at ourselves in the light of God and his word and have comfort or conviction. Particularly pertinent for those who are raised in the church, for those who have spent years under the sound of preaching of God's word and heard the gospel, or young people who have been raised in a Christian home. Do I believe these things and say these things because mom and dad told me that's what I was supposed to believe? Or is it true that this faith is in my heart? Well, the answer in the text is experiential. It's dealt with in terms of our being and the way we live and the way that we act, our passions, our convictions, and how they are played out in our lives. It's not cognitive. He's not saying, okay, here's point A, B, C, and D. It's not needful. He's speaking to the people of God. Now, if it were a text such as, or to a crowd such as those gathered at Athens with Paul, and Paul said, well, he's preaching the gospel of Christ, they said, what are you talking about? So he had to go back to square one and say, okay, we're talking about the God, the Creator, who made you different. You put in our heart a longing for him and explain Christ. In fact, they still were kind of confused. They ended by wondering why he was preaching two deities, Jesus and the resurrection. Or it may be the believers in Ephesus. When Apollos came preaching to them, a man loving of the Lord who talked about the Messiah, and they asked, well, have you received the Holy Spirit? He said, what? He'd only heard the gospel up through the baptism of John. So Priscilla and Aquila, those people, took him aside and explained to him about Christ's death and resurrection so that he could more accurately preach the gospel. That's not our problem here. David is speaking to the people of God who have been taught with the tabernacle, with the temple. They know man is estranged from God. They know the wrath of God rightly rests on men for their sin, and judgment is coming. They know God has provided atonement for that sin, that we might be reconciled, and then calls us his own people. From that shadow, we see more clearly, yes, the extent of our sin, the horror of it, the atonement that is provided in Christ, and know that we are to rest on him, just as the people of Israel relied on the blood over the portals of the door that the angel of death would go away, just as they relied on the blood sprinkled on the altar so the high priest could come out and pronounce the blessing of God on his people, that another year of their sins have been remitted. So we know that Christ has forgiven. We see the horrible price that was paid. We see the outpouring of the love of God, who in the midst of wrath on sin showed incredibly astounding love and mercy for us, that wrath was poured out on his only begotten, his beloved, instead of you. He chose to cast his wrath and judgment on his own beloved son instead of putting it on me where it belongs. And all those things are in the background, because David begins by saying, you're my refuge. My trust is in you. Preserve me, because in you I take refuge. And by the Spirit of God, Christ himself sings this song, because it's the Christian spirit. I mean that in its etymological way. It's of Christ that he speaks. These words are true perfectly only of our Savior. He only found refuge in Christ, in God, without failure. He perfectly, and the words are familiar as you got there, about my flesh will not be left to Sheol, my soul not abandoned. You know, that's quoted in the New Testament of Christ. But it's the Spirit of Christ speaking in David, so that as David's heart is renewed, becoming a living heart, it shares the qualities of Christ's heart. And so we reflect Christ in that. And so this is perfectly speaking of Christ, but it's speaking of the Christian, a converted heart, the renewed heart, the heart of stone gone, the heart of flesh now living, has these similar characteristics. And it's encouraging and discouraging, because we look at it and say, ooh, I fall short. Well, so did David. But this is the disposition of the new heart that's reflected. And in here we find that comfort and assurance about him. He says, in you I take refuge. I find myself in you. And again, isn't that the basic definition of salvation? We flee to God for refuge. Now, The word is really a strong word. We talk loosely about if a thunderstorm comes up, we'll take refuge under a canopy outside a store. The word here is a stronghold against enemies. Back in the 1960s, some of you probably heard your parents talking about this. Back in the height of the Cold War, they had bomb shelters. And you would build concrete places under the ground reinforced by steel and concrete and rebar to withstand nuclear attacks. And it would have power and light and food and all the other things. Well, with the breakup of the Soviet Union, they became kind of passe. So, 80s, 90s, you started having safe rooms where in large mansions or office places where high finance might be a target for something. It was basically a bomb shelter, but not below ground. You could go to a place, shut the door again, steel all around you, but light and air and power and a phone, probably movies to watch and books to read, so that if a mob came against you or thieves, they could beat on the door with their hammers and picks for a week, and you're just sitting there and laugh. You're sheltered. Well, safe rooms got kind of made not a good term with the safe spaces to protect you from thoughts that might disagree with you. So now they're called emergency rooms. That's the new term. So that if a riot breaks out in your neighborhood or where you're working, you go in, you're secure. That's the word David's using. You're my safe place. You're my shelter. You are where I am protected. It's to you I depend. The forces around me, tornado, hurricane, mobs, violence, fire, bombs, whatever the threat, my trust is in you. The description of a saved individual, a converted heart. And he said, I say to the Lord, you're my Lord. I have no good apart from you. You are my Lord. It's an unequivocal allegiance to God. You're my Jehovah. You're my deliverer. You are my only God. You are the one in whom I rest. You are mine. I am yours. That is my identification. It's a cry of submission, a cry of dependence, and a cry of delight. You're my God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You are my fortress. Concrete and rebar got nothing. You are my Lord, my old heart given over to you, presented to God, directed toward God in every way. God is all in all. God is the end of being, the goal of my life, the thing for which I live, the one before whom I live. He says, beside you, I have no good. And again, not an easy phrase to translate, but probably best translated in the sense that I got nothing without you. You're my God. Remember the words of Mary weeping in the garden? When she's speaking with a supposed gardener, why are you weeping? They've taken my Lord and I don't know where he is. Greatest of grief is perceived absence of Christ. You are my Lord. You are my shepherd. You are what I want. You are what I seek. You are the God whom I am coming to and seeking to be near. Reverence and worship, I find my purpose, my direction, all these things in life found in God. Years later, Augustine would say, you've made us for yourself and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. And you have that beautiful contrast at the end of Chariots of Fire after the races. And the film has Harold Abrams, the Jewish runner, who was not a believer, as opposed to Eric Liddell. And afterwards, Eric goes on to the mission field. His glory is not in his running, but to the glory of God. God was his delight. But Harold Abrams sits there after the race, and he says, basically, now what? My whole life has come to this moment. I've won the race. And now I've got no reason to keep going. and all the gods of this world fall down. That's why David goes on to speak of their sorrows. But you are my God. You are my touchstone of all of these things. You're my goal and my delight. And from that, there are two corollaries that fall out from it, two necessary positions that come. You see, the scripture divides people into two groups. There are the people of God and the others. That's why in the Hebrew, we talk about the Jews would speak of themselves as the people, and all the nations were the goyim, the peoples, the others. You realize race is hardly ever even brought in the scripture. You talked about where people come from or characteristics of people from a particular region. The Bible says we're created in God's image. We're fallen, and there are those restored, and there are those that are not. And there's a division there in dealing with them. Those who are God's people, he says, my delight for the saints in the land. They are the excellent ones. They're the heroes. They're the ones to be praised. They're the ones to be lifted up. They're the examples. They're the ones who fill me with joy being around them. They're the rock stars of my world, so to speak. They are your people. And he's here talking about the people who are in the land, not on the face of the earth, but the people of God as they've been gathered by him, the visible people of God, identified as God's people. They are the ones in whom I delight. They are the excellent ones. Yeah, you're the excellent ones. Yeah, us. What is our excellence? What is it that makes the converted heart long and delight and find pleasure in the people of God? Well, they have been converted so that they are renewed in the image of God. There is a love of the Lord God found within them, a rightness of the ordering of all of the world in that sense, that God is worshiped as God and creation is seen as creation. There is the image of Christ formed and being formed within. So there's that character of Christ there being made more and more visible. And because we are not yet perfect, yeah, there are flaws. But the light is seeing what God has done, how God has changed. And there's a joy in seeing the people of God because of that excellence. They are the people whom God loves, dwelled by his Holy Spirit, purchased by Christ, even as I am. We have that shared heritage and blood. And so he says, my delight is the people of God. How do you know a genuine converted heart? Well, there's that entire allegiance to God. It's going to be shown by delight in his people. Not a, well, I guess I got to go to church and be with them again. Not a, oh, look at how bad this church, that church, but delighting that God's people are here. Clowney wrote a book a number of years ago titled simply, By God's Grace, The Church. By every human standard, the church should have expired a long time ago. It's always made up of sinners like you and me. But God holds his church precious as the bride of his son. And because we love God, we love his bride. So my entire allegiance is given over to God and therefore reflected on his people. And the corollary, the other side of that is there's a detestation of other allegiances. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. That's a declaration as well as more. You run after other gods, it's going to get worse. Your gods crash. Your gods prove inadequate. They lead you to sorrow. They lie. They cheat. They steal. Satan is a deceiver. And whatever gods you would pursue other than the Lord God, that emptiness within, that God-shaped hole, as Augustine said, is still empty. And there's always that knowledge of alienation and always that realization that God's wrath rests on you until you lay hold of Christ. These wicked have their sorrows multiply. And it's more than simply an observation. They deserve it. They're putting other things in the place of God. Filling in with sports, you're saying that little round ball covered in leather is more important than God. Put it in wealth, you're saying those little pieces of green paper are more important than God. Put it in turn of pleasure, and you're saying get your nerves all scintillated is more important than God. As Paul put it, they worship the creature rather than the Creator. They justly deserve His wrath and punishment. But since I see God and I'm joined to Him, I observe it. I see, man, they're in a pathetic state. They're in a horrible situation. It's only going to get worse. It's terrible what they are doing, and it's terrible what's going on there. And I'm not going to take anything and do anything that gives me allegiance to them. I'll not take the name of their gods on my lips. I'll not drink from their chalice. I'm not going to be joined to the world. We're two different peoples, and you can't really confuse us. Don't label me with one of their gods. Label me only as with God. Don't label me with all their worship. I'm not even going to name them. They're not worth labeling and naming because they're such emptiness. But I will hold fast the name of my God and hold Him and worship Him and rely on Him. Where's your allegiance? How do you see yourself in your life? Is your heart directed so that because you take refuge in God, He's the primary focus? He's the central delight. And all the idols of the world you look on with kind of a bewilderment. They're just miserable. Now, sometimes those idols tempt us to join in, do they not? We can be seduced by them, just as Peter was put in fear there by the campfires around Christ and His arrest. But God brings us back. Sometimes He does it by way of the storm so that we run back to our safe room, our emergency room. And Him and Him alone we find our delight. Since we delight in God, since we're allied with Him, the second aspect He deals with is that we are content that He is God. We're satisfied then. Not only has that God-shaped hole in our heart been filled properly by God, but we're then content with how He rules this world and what He gives to us. He says, "The Lord is my portion." Having turned from the false worships of the world in pursuit of their gods, He now makes an allusion to the Jewish situation. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." When God's people came into the land and it was divided among them, they were assigned portions by lot, by the casting of the lot. So randomly, you and your family got this piece of land forever. Out in the Midwest, one of the problems with Oklahoma was the Sooners. The land was going to be open wherever you settled. That was going to be your land. Stake it out and it's yours. Well, the Sooners were the people who were there sooner than the opening gate and snuck over and found nice places, water and trees and good land, and staked them out. And the day when it was open, suddenly they popped up there. "Hey, this is our place. It's a great spot." Well, we got ours when the world was not yet made. When Israel was given their lot, Levites didn't get any. The Lord was their inheritance. The Lord was the one whom they lived for and served. They didn't get an inheritance in the land that was there. And he says, the lot has fallen to me in pleasant places. I like where God has put me. It's pleasant. God has provided for me the good place. It's given by the hand of God. And there's that recognition. God is God. Our refuge is in Him. He has disposed it. Just as He overruled the lot, just as He assigned the families through the lot, this is what God has assigned me. This is where God has put me by His sovereign will. And looking around, the believing heart says, that's good. This is satisfactory. Are there sometimes irritation that your lot seems to grow more weeds than grain? That some parts are rocky and, yeah, but you look at what God has given and say, it's fallen to me in a pleasant place. He is my God and He is my cup. He's provided for me Himself. He's given me these things. It's very, very pleasant. I am content. I am content with what God has given me because I have Him. And he looks beyond even the contentment in this life, does he not? Those words which are spoken of Christ. He will not leave my soul in Sheol. He will not abandon me. He looks beyond the grave. As was stated, well, the bones of David are here now. You know where his tomb is. He looked for that day. As Peter said, you provided an inheritance for me, undefiled and corruptible and doesn't fade. There's that realization God has determined my lot in this life and the life to come, and it's all good. It's all good. Grumbling against the providential hand of God is ultimately the heart's rebellion against the hand and power and sovereign rule of God. That doesn't mean you don't say ouch when you hit your thumb with a hammer. But it means that you don't dwell. You look at how God has dealt and the mercy and goodness of God. We were talking this morning in the study for prayer of the goodness of God, how we tend to focus on little faux pas and little things here and there instead of looking over the whole. Here you are. You're alive. You've already eaten once today. You're wearing comfortable clothes except for the neckties. You're here in air conditioning. You're free to come worship the Lord. You go back to homes. You've got families, and you've got God. You've got God. He has you. And He is with you, and you are in His shelter. And whatever the little puffs of wind and dribbles of rain that fall, as it were, in our creation, in our life, our shelter is there, and it's pleasant. Whatever takes place, I'm content with the Lord. Here's one of the ironies of our hearts. When things sit worse in our surroundings, we usually find more pleasure in the presence of God. When things really get rotten, when the job falls apart or the new boss is absolutely intolerable, or the job itself is phased out, or the car breaks down again this week, or family is sick, whatever, the baby didn't sleep all night long, and you're driven back to the core, you realize my delight is in the Lord. My joy is in Him. At one point, I was without a call. I worked third shift in a textile factory, which contributed to some of the loss of my hearing. Third shift is not my favorite time to be awake. It was hot. There was cotton lint all over the place. And those were sweet hours, singing the praises of God, remembering portions of Scripture, dwelling on His presence and His goodness. I don't want to go back there to the mill, but in your own life, isn't that the way of it? The times that in the eyes of the world will be the most desperate are the times when God has made His presence most known and you're content with Him. Why? Because you've made Him your refuge. Because your heart is trusting in Him. Evidence of a true heart, loving of the Lord. He says, that means then that I get my directions other than from the world. There's the direction of God's word, the God who speaks. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have the God who gives me words. He tells me. I want to please Him. I want to rest in Him. He tells me how. I want to know how to live in this world to serve Him. He tells me how. He puts it pretty plainly. You may have seen the billboards were up sometime last number of years said, "Thou shalt now kill." What part don't you understand? It's pretty plain spoken, isn't He? He speaks. And He says, "And my heart speaks to me in the night." My heart instructs me as I meditate on these things. There's an inward response. Not only do I hear what God has said, but from the heart there's an embracing of it and a feeding on it and a digesting of it there. Why? I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. Here's the awareness of the presence of God. He's set my God before me. You recall the Jewish practice of taking little teeny copies of the Torah and putting one a bead and putting between the eyes? That wasn't to provoke crossed eyes. It was to give the lesson that you see everything through the Word of God. That He's the one who instructs us. And my heart responds to that counsel. My sheep hear my voice. And they say, "Nah, no," they follow me. The trusting heart trusts His counsel. The trusting heart that takes refuge in God is going to go right to the door going into it. Going to stay in it. When He says, "Don't open that door and go out," I'm not going to open the door and go out. When He says, "This is the path, walk in it," I'm supposed to walk in that path. Why? Because He's right set before me. He is my goal. He is my delight. He is my security. He is my provision. He is my precious God. He is all in all. So I live with that awareness of His presence. And I set Him before me. I try to be deliberately conscious of it. I live looking not only at His word as a dry letter, I say, "Wait a minute, that's what God said to me." And God knows what I'm doing and what I'm thinking all the time. So it's a change in life, isn't it? There's a living for Him and a living before Him and a living unto Him. Because He is my all in all. He who is my deliverance is my God. He who is my deliverance is the one only that me and His people long for, live with, serve Him, delight in Him, satisfied with His hand delighting to live in the way that he has said to live, contentedly living out that I might honor him. Christ only did this perfectly. Anything less than this is sin. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Anything less is sin. But David can say, this is my heart, not perfectly. You have the penitential Psalms, do you not, by the same author? But this is the core of my being. This is the mark of living faith, because the heart of the unconverted can't say any of these things. In you I find my refuge. No, wait a minute. My refuge is going to be because I did this, this, and this, and I've been really good. I'm not as bad as him, and I can't. And what can I? No, my refuge is in God. Yeah, I'll follow God, but you know, I really want to go. No, God has my unqualified, unabridged allegiance in all things. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but you know, I really get tired. That's not a living heart. The unbeliever can't be content with the lot God has given him because that hunger is there. And even the good things, the scripture says, he does not respond with thanksgiving. The word of God is abrasive to the unbeliever, because it conflicts with his innermost desire to be his own God. How is your heart? How are you in this description? And you're not perfect, understand that. None of us are, okay? But does this describe you? Then that is the mark of the living heart. And that's why he can say, therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. God's taking care of me. You'd think David had read the Heidelberg or something, wouldn't you? What is your only comfort in life and death? My only comfort in life and death is I belong body and soul to my Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on. I belong to God. That gives me all the comfort that's there. You make me know the path of life. Rather than the sorrows of the wicked being multiplied, God makes us know the paths of life. He doesn't just show us, he takes us down them. And in your presence is a fullness of joy. Yeah, you are all I need. You are all that anyone could want. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What's the chief joy of heaven? You'll be there with your Lord. You'll be there with your God. You'll be there with your Christ who died for you and rose again. That sound like a good thing? Beats hearing angels play harps by a long shot, doesn't it? You're there with the Lord God who is your delight and your joy. That's a trusting heart. A contentment with a situation God has ruled and brought about, but also an eagerness to be at his right hand with joys forevermore. That's Christ singing his song in David's heart. That's Christ by his Spirit singing the song in your heart, child of God. The reason you can say these things and have them ring with truth is because God has given you his Holy Spirit and Christ is being formed in you, and it's your song too. What a joy that he is our refuge. He is our shelter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made yourself to be our shelter, that you are our strong deliverer in all trouble, that you are God and you have made yourself to be our God. We bow to give you worship and to praise in this hour. We thank you for your abundant mercies, for the change you have wrought within us, so marvelous, overcoming even our corruptions and sin. We bless your name and pray for grace that we might more clearly sing Christ's song and honor you in this world. For we ask it in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Closing hymn this morning, hymn number 400.